I've known of preachers who, if they haven't preached beginning to end through the entire book of Romans, have still preached a series on Romans chapter 8. One preacher I know of who was preaching such a series titled the series The Best Chapter in the Bible. And James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, designated his beginning chapter on Romans chapter 8 as the greatest chapter in the Bible. May these observances to you, I make these observances to you in order to make it clear that this really is some of the richest material in all this letter. And I think that is so. I think what makes it so attractive to the preacher as well as to the reader of the Word is because chapter 8 of Romans really is so full of glorious revelation about the blessings of what it means to be united to Christ in faith. And Paul's explanations of those blessings begins with the very beginning of the chapter, with the very first verse. So without further ado, let's read the first verse. Actually, we'll read the first four verses of chapter 8. And then after we read them, we'll turn to the Lord in prayer. So please follow along as I read this text from Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God does what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Please pray with me. Father, as we come to this text, as we come to this chapter, we ask that you would quench our thirst through your word. We ask that all of our aching, all of our trials, all of our burdens would be made so much lighter having encountered what you say here. Father, help us to know that it is through Jesus Christ that we gain a righteousness we could never find on our own. And Lord, may that change us, transform us into a people you would long for us to be. Teach us by your word, help us to know more of you, help us to know more of what you require of us, and help us to live accordingly. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. The few verses we've just read in many ways are a great summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet notice before we explore that more, notice first how this chapter and this paragraph begins or very nearly begins with the word therefore. Whenever a writer is using that particular word, therefore, it always is a transition that suggests that what the author is about to write has come about as the result of what he has already said. And with that in mind, we could look then at the ending of chapter 7 and think that it must be that Paul wrote there, what he wrote there, was the chief factor that led him to writing what he writes now as chapter 8 begins. That would be quite right, I think. Paul ended chapter 7, remember, by calling himself a wretched man. And it would seem that he did that because he realized that even though he knew salvation in Christ Jesus, he also knew that he still sinned. Paul understood his wretchedness existed because of his doing in the flesh that which would offend a holy God. He's made clear in the closing words of chapter 7 that a sinful man or a sinful woman must be delivered from that wretched condition if he or she is to be restored to a right relationship with God. So Paul prays God at the end of chapter 7, seeing that his deliverance would then come in Christ Jesus. And then the very last thing Paul said before chapter 8 begins is that even though he serves the law of God with his mind, with his flesh, he serves the law of sin. He is still, though a mature Christian, a man of a strong faith, but still a sinful man. And it's then he says, therefore, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation in spite of his sin, in spite of our sin, if we have placed our trust in our Savior. But also know that when Paul inserts therefore, it seems to be so fitting as well in light of everything that has proceeded in this letter to this point. Paul very early on in his letter was showing us all how all of humanity was sinful. He wrote in the first two chapters of Romans and through much of the third chapter about the unrighteousness of all humanity. He shed light on the fact that no matter whether men and women are from a Jewish heritage and possess God's law, or whether they are non-Jewish, lawless Gentiles, all people are still sinners. He charged that all were under sin, as the Old Testament had declared, no one is righteous, no, not one. And Paul went on. He made so clear in chapter 5 that sin has remained in all humanity ever since sin entered the world through the first human being, Adam. The apostle told us that when Adam sinned, that first sin, his sin flowed to all his offspring. By definition, that's all of humanity. And then also in chapter 5, in the 16th verse, Paul wrote of how Adam's one trespass brought a judgment of condemnation. Condemnation, there's that word again. And then two verses later, he added that Adam's sin, Adam's one trespass, leads to condemnation for all men. God's condemnation to all men. By Adam's sin, the judgment of eternal condemnation comes from God. It came to him, it comes to the whole world. And that means for all of us that at our births, we all stand guilty. And then every day we just add to our guilt by our many wrongs that we commit. And as we've seen in chapter 7, almost as a culmination to all of this, our sins still don't stop even though we know Christ. When our minds, like the mind of Paul, wish to serve the Lord, we still find that our flesh serves the law of sin. We all stand as ones condemned. All stand as condemned. But now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you grasp how stunning that statement is in light of all Paul has written before? There's no condemnation, there's none. In our world, if you were a criminal brought before a judge for committing your first crime, and if it were a crime that perhaps was thought as minimal, perhaps the judge would have some mercy. Your sentence might be lessened. Maybe even though you were guilty, there would still be no finding of guilt at all because of the judge's great compassion. But you still would know that your record might still continue to haunt you and follow you. Even arrests without convictions often have consequences, say in the job market. And even if that judge was the most lenient, you could almost be certain that her leniency or his leniency would diminish and vanish if you were constantly returning to stand before this judge anew as one freshly accused. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, though your sins may have been great, most wicked, horribly evil, though your sins, the sins you do, may have resulted in grave consequences in regard to your living in the society in which you've been placed, though your sins could be many and they can be repeated, in Christ, you stand as one uncondemned, and uncondemned before the most just judge of all, the one true God. Even once you've turned to Christ, once you've been united to Christ, you still sin, as the ending of chapter 7 has made so clear. So once forgiven, you sin again. But there's still no condemnation from God for those in Christ. You haven't been one released from a judgment of condemnation with some hidden condition that if you fail again, well, then the hammer will really come down. Sin again and there'll be no more chances. That's not the case in Christ. In Christ, all condemnation is removed, entirely removed, and forever removed. Praise God for His mercy. Praise God for that mercy. But then in Christ, there's even more. After declaring the end of God's condemnation of sinful believers, a condemnation that began in Adam and flowed to all humanity, Paul then says that in Christ, you have also been set free. You've been freed from the law of sin and death. Now, we've looked at those types of statements about freedom from the law of sin and death somewhat before on prior Sundays. We've looked at them because Paul has been writing about Christian freedom already, both freedom from sin and freedom from death. When Paul says that the person in Christ is freed from the law of sin, remember that he has highlighted that before coming to Christ, sin has existed within every person in a way so as to make it as if we are slaves to sin, as if sin is a slave master over us, as fallen creatures, men and women and children, are under sin's power. Sin is a force, and it's a force that enslaves and it domineers. It does so because we have this innate attraction to it as fallen creatures. And yet in Christ, in Jesus Christ, we are set free. Jesus went to the cross not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but to gain our freedom. Freedom from the power of sin that has always before reigned in us. Paul had told us in chapter 6 that there is a sense in which when Christ died, we also died with him. Died with him because we have, in truth, by faith, been united to him. If not united to Christ as our head, we would remain fully in sinful Adam. But once united to Christ, sin is no longer our slave master. It's not a slave master anymore. Its dominion is broken because sin could never master Jesus. We died in Jesus. Why should it master us? Now, of course, as one's united to Christ, it's not as if we suddenly gain perfection in all we do. Again, the end of chapter 7 has made that so abundantly clear. There's always this inward war, a war within being raged, a war with that exists between our new identity as ones in Christ and the sin nature that remains a part of us. But in Christ, we do have this new ability, this Holy Spirit-empowered ability, an ability to say no to those once slavish, sinful desires. In Christ, we have been set free, freed from a law of sin reigning in us that would without Christ always just necessitate more sin. And as Paul says here as well, a person who is in Christ is also freed from a law of death. The penalty for all sin, any disobedience to God, the penalty imposed by the only God, by the completely just God, is in fact death. If one is not in Christ, that will be the penalty that each person will endure. And know that it's a penalty of death that is not to be confused with merely a non-existence in the future. The spiritual death of the sinner, the spiritual death which precedes a physical death of the human being, if not remedied, will lead to an eternal future physical reality of an everlasting death of eternal damnation. The Bible teaches us that there is a real hell, a real lake of fire. But in Christ, that law of death is also broken. Broken as one in union with Christ is assured of rising to eternal life. The power of death could not hold Jesus. It's because we are in Jesus that it's also then broken for us. We have eternal life. But not only eternal as if it just goes on, it's an eternal glorious life we have knowing the true God in all of his three persons. And even in this life, for the one who is in Christ, for the believer in Christ, that eternal life becomes an ever-present reality. When one has a saving faith, eternal life is even now possessed. It's possessed by every Christian from the moment of his or her earthly, in every moment of his earthly life or her earthly life, possessed from the moment that by God's grace, that person has come to receive Jesus. So that, my friends, is something about what it means to be freed from death, freed from a law of sin and death. And Christian, there are, in fact, some of those wondrous divine blessings of what it means to be a Christian, a being in union with Christ. Do you see? No condemnation despite your sin. Freed from a law of sin, the slave master of sin has lost its power over you, the one who is in Christ. And you're even freed from a law of death. You are moved from death to life, to the glorious life for all eternity. And these blessings come to those united to Christ, because God does through Christ what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. When Paul writes in verse 3 about how God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, that one short phrase is so tightly concise, but so expansive with great meaning. The law of God itself was really never weak. It's our flesh that is weak. And Paul, by the simple presentation that he's given, is just reiterating again that the law itself is God's good law. The law of God, after all, reflects God's desire for human life. It reflects the good way we all should live. Fidelity to God's law is humanity living in submission to its God. It's following God's will in submission to His moral code, and not just according to the shifting ways of changing ideas of what is virtuous among humans. And the law of God, well, actually, the law is a life-giving code. Life-giving. You know, just before Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, he was quizzed by a lawyer. And the lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered, not by asking him to receive him, Jesus, by faith, but Jesus answered by pointing the lawyer to the law of God. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered with an answer that summarized God's moral law, part of which we read from Deuteronomy 6 earlier this morning. The lawyer said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, upon the inquiry of Jesus, the lawyer is saying, obey God's law and eternal life is gained. And do you recall what Jesus told him when he said that? Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, obey God's law, and you will live." How does one inherit eternal life? Do God's law. Here in Romans, when Paul is speaking about God doing what the law could not do, what truly is in view is that the law really could not result in man or woman finding no condemnation before God. Nor could the law of God provide freedom from a law of sin and death. But it's not that the law was ever at fault. It's not that the law was ever incapable of leading to those blessings we have seen. Jesus himself has made that clear. Do the law and you will live. No, the incapability is not God's law. It's the incapability that is within our human flesh, our sinful, fallen human flesh. Law keeping, the perfect keeping of the law of God, you see, would in fact result in perfect righteousness and those irrevocable, everlasting blessings. But the power of the law to grant that blessing was weakened because in our flesh, since the fall, we have become so weak. The law could not give life because no human being of weak flesh can be that perfect lawkeeper. We as creatures of human flesh are always lawbreakers. In fact, ever since the fall of the first humans, no mere human being, because of our weakness of flesh, could earn a way to perfect harmony with God. The law, as Paul is saying, could not do it. But what the law cannot do, because of our human weakness, our human sinfulness, God can do. And God has done. He provided our rescue from condemnation for our sin, the condemnation that our sin has merited through the sending of His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. God, through the sending of His Son, condemned sin in the flesh. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. God the Father sends the Son, and God the Son willingly takes upon himself human flesh in order to provide these blessings to those he calls to himself, blessings that the law itself could not provide. And again, that's not because of the law's failure, but because of our human weakness. Because we sin, because we fail in human effort to keep the law of God, God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. God provides the rescue through the sending of his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh. That's another interesting phrase that Paul chooses, isn't it? If Paul had written only the likeness of flesh, without adding that modifying word sinful, it could imply perhaps that Jesus had no true humanity, only seemed to be like a human being. If he had not said likeness, and only that he sent his Son in sinful flesh, that could be read to infer that Jesus himself was sinful. But the likeness of human flesh is suggesting that Jesus really did possess a true humanity. But unlike the rest of us, his flesh, in his flesh, he was also sinless. He himself knew no sin. He was the only one with humanity who ever kept in his humanity, without exception, every command of God. He was the one man who, without weakness, could do and did what God's law required. He was the only one born under the law who could stand uncondemned under the law, the one who, in his humanity, was perfectly free from the law of sin and death, and alone in his humanity, undeserving of death. Jesus came. He came for sin, to be an offering for sin, but not for his own sin. He came for your sin, Christian. He came for my sin. And when you're in Christ, you should understand that as he hung upon that cross, he was experiencing the law of death under the wrath of God as he himself received the Father's condemnation. And he willingly did that so that you would now be able to say, there is no more condemnation for me. I'm in Jesus Christ. You see, in saying all of this, Paul is driving us to grasp that our freedom from condemnation happens because the righteous requirement of God's law, the just requirement of God's law, is that sin, rebellion against God, needs to be condemned. If God did not condemn it and did not require the payment for sin, his mercy would be apparent, but at the expense of his justice. But God is the most just judge, and he is the most merciful judge. And his justice and his mercy meet at the foot of the cross. It was the just requirement of God that human obedience would be required by his law, and without obedience to the law, to experience the penalty of death. Our sin brings the condemnation upon death on all of us. But Jesus lifts the condemnation we should bear to bear it himself. By his wounds you are healed. That happens as Jesus Christ has willingly suffered death under the wrath of God as our substitute so that we needn't know the condemnation of the wrath of God. Do you see that? The perfect justice of God requires that sin needs to be condemned. And it is condemned. Condemned as the sinless Savior hangs upon the gruesome cross, suffering the wrath of God so that in Christ you can stand as an uncondemned child of God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin is condemned in the flesh of Jesus as he takes the condemnation sin deserves on behalf of those who receive him by faith. And it's just as we sang before this sermon began. My faith has found a resting place. From guilt, my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. There's one more matter that needs to be at least touched upon this day, and that is the fact that these four verses are deeply Trinitarian. We see the work of God the Father. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He accomplishes our salvation from the law of sin and death by sending his own Son. And then we see that work of Christ, the sent one. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is sent in the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin. He did stand condemned in sinless flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law of God might be fulfilled in us and for us. He took our place. But we also read how freedom from the law of sin and death, and really as well, that removal of the condemnation we have merited, is all worked by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of life that has set us free. It's the Holy Spirit who makes it so that we walk now according to the Spirit's leading and not according to the flesh. Now, there's going to be more on that next week, Lord willing, because as we move on in chapter 8, we actually see more of the Spirit's work. But I want you to really see here, at least at first, that we do see that it is the Holy Spirit who enables us even to receive Christ. Our salvation, you see, is the work of God triune. And when we are, in fact, drawn by the Holy Spirit to the work of Christ, his work is applied to us. So it really is true. There is no condemnation. We receive that Spirit of life that sets us free from the law of sin and death. And we are then enabled to walk according to the Spirit. So as we close today, as we close now, my friends, know that there are only two ways to escape the condemnation of God. It's the way of the law or the way of the Spirit by which you receive the blessings of union with Christ. Will you here today leave here to earn your way to heaven by following the law? Or will you leave here today resting in the most marvelous work of a most marvelous Savior? I really trust you know the answer. I trust that you've known it for quite time, almost all your life. Because the law is incapable, not because it's incapable, but because we are. So rest instead in the most capable Savior, Jesus Christ. And then by your worship, corporate and private, give thanks constantly to God who does what the law could never do. And I would ask that all of us see that as our parting application for today. Live a life of constant thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to the just God who by his great mercy has brought us to such rich blessing. Let's pray. Father, when we read in Romans of the work of Jesus Christ and how he came to bear our sin, when we understand that because he's done that, there is no condemnation, what else could we do but give you thanks? Your mercies are so great. And as we reflect upon the work of Christ, we also reflect upon it as we cast our eyes upon a table that has been set before us. We see wine, blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. We see bread, a body given to us. We see the work of Christ. And so now, Lord, having heard the gospel preached, we also ask that we would visibly see the gospel on this table, what Christ has done for us. And as people come to this table today, Lord, we ask that we would all be nourished as we eat the bread and we drink the wine. And we pray, Lord, that by doing that, we would have a sense of what Christ has done so that we could stand before you as ones uncondemned. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. Feed us by your word. Feed us by this meal. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.